speaking to you tonight briefly from Nehemiah chapter 1. And I've titled the message, How Are Things with God's People? Let's pray. Father, we truly thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that causes it to be alive in us. Lord, I just invite your Holy Spirit to take complete control of the remainder of this service. Lord, as we look into your word, we pray, God, that you would speak directly to each and every heart. Lord, let us not only hear, Lord, but learn. And Father, we just give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1 starts out, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, that is in the 20th year of that particular king, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. It's interesting that we're not immediately told that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. In fact, we're not told so until verse 11 of this chapter, the last verse of this chapter. It indicates to us that Nehemiah was a man of some humility. Compare the way his book opens with the way a couple of different kings in the Old Testament present themselves. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, it says, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. He was pretty impressed with himself. And in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12, Artaxerxes starts a letter like this, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra. Pretty impressed with himself. And it seems like it's human nature for us to want to promote ourselves, to toot our own horn, and to judge others by who they are or what they are or what they do. Men are probably worse about this than women are. You get a couple of men together, they won't be together very long until one will ask the other, so what do? And status is important to us in ways that we don't even realize. What we do is so much a part of who we are, or so we think. But God, however, doesn't think the way that we do. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's not keeping track of who casts out demons or who prophesies or who does many wonders. He's more interested in who listens to him and who obeys his words. Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 24 goes on to say, Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What are the things that he's talking about? In Matthew chapters 5 and 6, he tells us to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world and to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. He tells us that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Or in other words, we can't just be legalistic and just keep the letter of the law. But we must be compelled by love to do good to one another. He tells us not to be angry with our brother without cause. That to do so is to harbor murder in our hearts. He tells us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. He warns us that our terrible deeds that we do need to be motivated by love, and that they're not to be seen by men, that our charitable deeds are to be done in secret, and that our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. And then in chapter 6, the list goes on. Then in chapter 7, he tells us not to judge, lest we be judged. And he points out that we're not in a position to judge anyway, and that when we try to facilitate the removal of a speck from our brother's eye, it's often difficult because of the beam that we have in our own eye. And so these are the things that he's looking for us to do. Regardless of what we do for a living, regardless of what we do for ministry, our good works have to be motivated by love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, in order for them to glorify our Father. Paul says it best to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" To be puffed up means to be full of oneself, to be prideful of one's station in life or one's accomplishments. And that's why we are to be motivated by love, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, thinks, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And love never fails. And so we get a picture of the humility of Nehemiah, even though, as we'll see, his was actually a high profile, high status position in the king's service. Our story begins in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, by the way, or about 445 BC, in the month of Chislev, we're told, which corresponds with our months of November and December. And we're told that Nehemiah was in Shushan, the citadel. The word here translated citadel can mean any of the words fortress, capital, or palace. The scripture doesn't make it clear which was intended here, but it really doesn't matter. At any rate, we're told that he was in the city of Shushan. Now, Shushan was the administrative capital of King Darius I and of his successors from about 521 to about 331 B.C. And so, whether Nehemiah was in the palace or just in some part of the fortress, we're told that he was visited by some men from Judah, along with someone Nehemiah calls Hanani, one of my brethren. So Nehemiah asked these visitors from Judah what things were like back in Jerusalem, back in the Promised Land. He's interested in God's people, and what he's really asking is, how are things with God's people? It's interesting, the people that God has chosen to be leaders throughout the ages, to be leaders in His kingdom. In the Old Testament, Moses, Gideon, David, and others come to mind. In the case of Moses, God placed him in a palace. He was raised as a grandson of an Egyptian pharaoh, and no doubt received the education and the training of a prince of Egypt. David was placed in a palace as well. He used to play the harp for King Saul whenever Saul became melancholy. And so it isn't likely that Nehemiah was in the palace in Shushan by chance or coincidence. It's most likely that God had placed him there to prepare him for the time when God would call him to do his service, to do the work of the Lord. And it's likely that the close relationship that Nehemiah had with the king would serve to teach him how to recognize political propaganda and trickery, which would be important later on as he was on the wall and they tried to trick him into coming down off of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And then we see in verse 2 the compassion that Nehemiah felt for those who were in Jerusalem, those who had escaped, who had survived the Babylonian captivity. There are a couple of important points here. First of all, we see Nehemiah's compassion in that even though he's there living in the palace in relative comfort, and we're given information later on that would indicate his position must have been a highly paid position. He was a fairly wealthy man. And yet, he demonstrates concern for those who had returned to Jerusalem to reestablish the children of Israel there in the promised land. And of course, Nehemiah wasn't one of those that James talks about in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, where he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give them those things that are needful to the body, what good is it? And of course, we'll see that Nehemiah's wasn't just an idle curiosity or idle interest by the way that he responds to the information and actually does something about the situation. The second thing is that even though he is doing well, has a good job, is well-liked and well-respected, has a high position in the court of a Persian king, he still considers those who return to Jerusalem to have escaped. He still considers them to have survived the captivity. No matter how good we think we have it, no matter how well off we are, if we are in sin, we are captives. Some people rationalize not coming to the Lord because they like their quote-unquote freedom. The trouble is they're not free. They're in fact in captivity. I think it was Pastor Sam I once heard say, it doesn't matter if you're down and out or if you're up and out. If you're out, you're out. And you need to get in. You need to escape the snare of the devil. You need to escape the clutches of sin. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's no freedom in sin. There's no freedom in serving the devil. There's no freedom in serving the flesh. It's only a form of captivity. Captivity that we survive only by the grace of God. Captivity that we need to escape from. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And so no matter how good life seems, when we're in sin, we'll never be free until we're made free indeed by the Son of God. John 8:36 says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus makes it perfectly clear to the Pharisees and the scribes who brought the woman caught in adultery to him in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? In the first place, what they were saying wasn't true. They certainly had been slaves for over 400 years in Egypt, their ancestors. In fact, at the very time they were speaking, they were under Roman rule. They were essentially slaves to Rome. But Jesus went on to answer them in verse 34, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so Nehemiah recognized his situation, that he was still, for all intents and purposes, a slave. He had not yet escaped. In verse 3, he goes on, he says, And they said to me, The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. He asks the question, How are things with the children of God? How are things with God's people? And they said, Things are bad. The survivors who are left from the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall's broken down and the gates are burned with fire. In verse 3, the palace visitors give Nehemiah an account of the situation. They address the condition of the people in Jerusalem. They're in great distress and reproach. Ezra was there at the time in Jerusalem, doing the work that God had sent him to do, dealing with the issue of foreign wives, teaching the law of God, and beginning to bring about a reform and a restoration of worship the way that it's supposed to be done. And yet the people were still in great distress and reproach. The distress they were in was a condition that no doubt was brought on by many things. For one thing, we'll see that their opposition, the other people in the land, were still not happy with the work that they were doing on the temple, not happy with the fact that they were there restoring the Jewish form of worship, the way that God had commanded it be done. Because we find in Scripture that it's still an issue even in Jesus' time. The Jews wouldn't walk through Samaria because these Samaritans were a mixture of all the people that that the king had transported into Jerusalem and the Jews that were left there. And so they had their own way of worshiping things. And the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar brought this up in John chapter 4 when she said to Jesus, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so there must have been a certain amount of distress brought about by the fact that they were beginning to worship God the way their fathers worshipped Him, which always brings questions to the minds of others about the way they worship. It's the same way today. When people see us worshiping the Lord the way the Lord wants to be worshiped, if they're involved in some aberrant or alternate form of worship, it always sheds light on that fact for them. And they and it seems to antagonize them. Excuse me. Even if we don't say anything about the way that they worship, but simply serve God the right way, they tend to react as if we're attacking them, as if we're a threat to their religion. And the result is they often will attack us, verbally and spiritually, if not physically. Another likely source of their distress was the fact that God had commanded them through Ezra to put away their foreign wives. They had married some of those people that were imported into the area there against God's direct commandments. And so God told Ezra, tell them to put away their foreign wives. For one thing, they knew they were wrong to take the foreigners for wives in the first place. So there had to be a certain amount of guilt involved because of that. Then on the other hand, it must have been hard, distressful even, to send away these wives and these children that they had developed relationships with over the years and no doubt had come to love. It's hard for us as well as new believers to put away the things that have separated us from God, the things that He's commanded us not to do. It's hard for us. And even though we know it's wrong, sometimes we become so attached, in some cases you can say addicted, that it's stressful, painful to put them away. And yet the Bible teaches us that we must do it. All through the Old Testament, God's people are told to put away evil, guilt, deceit, wickedness, evil persons. And then in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you. These are the things that we personally have to put away. God will strengthen us to do it, empower us to do it, but we have to make the effort. We have to put those things away. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There's some putting away that only Jesus can do. We read about it in Hebrews 9, where it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. First, he put away the penalty of sin. Next, he put away the power of sin. And in the days to come, he will put away the very presence of sin forever. The other condition described there in Jerusalem was reproach. And reproach means to suffer scorn, rebuke, or shame. These Jews were rebuked, reproached, and removed from the promised land because of their sin against God, because of their following after other gods and forsaking the God that saved them from captivity in Egypt, the God that led them safely across the wilderness, the God who provided food for them when they were hungry, the God who provided water for them when they were thirsty, and protection against their enemies. And it's interesting the way that God viewed their sin of idolatry. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 26 through 29, God says, "As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave birth to me.' For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord." And so, as sin has inherent penalties, they continued in their reproach, their shame. And as long as sin is in our lives, it's a reproach to God's people. It can only bring reproach, shame, scorn, and ridicule from those who don't know God. But you know what? Jesus bore the shame of our sin on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. As followers of Jesus, we're called to take up our cross and follow him, to bear the reproach of Christ and to suffer for his name. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But Peter cautions us to make sure that the reproach we're suffering is on account of Christ and not on account of our own sin. Verse 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. So some of the reproach these Jews were enduring had to do with the sin they were guilty of. Some of the reproach had to do with the fact they still hadn't completed the work that God had sent them to do. The wall was broken down, the gates of the city were burned. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah confirms this after he went and looked it over. He confirmed the report that he received from the visitors where he says, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are all burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So their reproach to some extent was that the work wasn't yet completed, making them a target of scorn, of ridicule, and of abuse from those who opposed them. We need to be about the Lord's work. We need to be diligent in doing what God has called us to do. Then in verse 4, we see Nehemiah's reaction to the report. Nehemiah 1:4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It's an interesting reaction for one who had things as good as Nehemiah had it. Nehemiah was an officer, a member of the king's court. He was well paid, well fed, well dressed, and basically well off. He most likely didn't want for anything. And when he heard that the Jews in Jerusalem were in distress and reproach, he could have thought, man, that's really bad. I sure hope God sends someone, you know, to those poor people down there in Jerusalem, maybe a missionary or so, you know, some YWAMers or whatever their equivalent was in 445 BC. He could have even asked the visitors, well, what do you need? What can I do to help you? He could have reached into his pocket, no doubt, and given them financial support. Or he could have had no reaction at all. He could have just been hardened to the whole thing. He could have looked around, been thankful for the many things that God had blessed him with his good job, his good life, and all, but he didn't do any of those things. When he heard the news, he had to sit down. It was so devastating to him. And he felt the situation. He didn't just feel sorry. He felt the pain, the mourning. He wept and mourned, we're told, for many days. Basically, Nehemiah was feeling the distress and the reproach that was felt by those that were there in Jerusalem. And so we're told that he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Fasting and praying go together. And so he fasted and prayed. It's important to pray when you fast, particularly if the reason you are fasting is to seek direction from the Lord. Now, it's all equally important to understand what fasting is and what the purpose of fasting is. Fasting is not a tool to force God into doing anything for us. Neither is it a penance or a good work that we do that will merit some favorable response from God. Rather, it's through fasting that we deny ourselves the pleasures of this world. And we put ourselves in a position to be able to receive from the Lord. And it's through prayer that we communicate with God and that God communicates with us. I found this adaptation from a book called Christian Prayer for Dummies. Don't ask me why I was looking at a book called that. But it had this survey. It talks about this survey of U.S. adults and teenagers by Barna Research Limited from 1991 to 2001. And it revealed the following statistics about people's prayer habits. Who prays? 82% of adults and 89% of teenagers pray in a normal week. 88% of women and 75% of men pray in a typical week. People living in the South and Midwest pray more than those living in the West and Northeast, around 86% to 76% respectively. 96% of born-again Christians pray weekly, while 72% of people not describing themselves as born-again pray on a weekly basis. What do people pray about? 95% of adults thank God for what He has done in their lives. 76% ask God for forgiveness for specific sins. 67% spend time in prayer worshiping God by praising His superior attributes. 61% ask for help for specific needs. 47% are silent during prayer to listen to God. What do people believe? 89% of adults believe there is a God who watches over you and answers your prayers. 82% of people believe that prayer can change what happens in a person's life. When and how much do people pray? An average prayer lasts just under 5 minutes. 52% of people who pray do so several times a day. 37% of people say they pray once a day. 21% have extended prayer time with their other family members, 25% among Protestants, and 13% among Catholics. 33% of adults regularly participate in a prayer group or other meeting that has a focus on prayer. Well, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And the remainder of the chapter gives us the content of Nehemiah's prayer. Verse 5, he says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those you love, you who observe your commandments." Nehemiah starts off by proclaiming that God is not only the God of heaven, but a great and awesome God. And then he declares his faith in God's word and God's promises. He says, "You who keep your covenant." And then he recognizes that those who petition God have some responsibility as well. God isn't some cosmic vending machine. And prayer isn't just two-way communication. It's a two-way relationship. It needs to be relational if it's going to be effective. God keeps His covenant and is merciful to us, but we are to love God and observe His commandments. He says in verse 6, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." We see from this verse that this isn't just a single, just under 5 minute prayer. Nehemiah says he's praying day and night, night and day. Sometimes we pray and it seems like we pray night and day and we get no answer. In fact, there have been times when I would just give up thinking, well, maybe God's just not interested or He's not listening or you know, whatever things you think. But the Scripture tells us over and over that we're not to give up, that we're to be persistent and to pray fervently. Daniel had been petitioning the Lord for something but had not received an answer, and he got an angelic visit. And Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 13 says, "Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone here with the kings of Persia." Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." The word for ask means to ask and keep on asking. The word for seek means to seek and keep on seeking. And the word for knock means to knock and keep on knocking. Immediately after teaching his disciples how to pray in Luke chapter 11, Jesus points out to them that they will need to be persistent in their prayers. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give it to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence," just keep pounding the door, "he will rise and give him as many as he needs," whatever it takes to get rid of him. And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. And so Nehemiah was praying day and night. And then beginning in the second part of verse 6, we see the nature of Nehemiah's prayer. His prayer was, in the first place, unselfish. He was praying for the children of Israel. And his prayer was also a confessional. He says he is confessing the sins of the children of Israel. He says, "Which we have sinned against you." He recognizes his complicity in the sin of Israel. And it seems that he is recognizing that he wasn't just to be judged for the sins of his father, but that he himself was guilty as well. He says, "Both my father's house and I have sinned." We are all sinners by nature. My father's house and I have sinned. We've inherited a sin nature from Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19 says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience we were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteousness." It's important to realize what our sin is. Oh, I know there are times when we pray, "Lord, if there's anything in my life that's not pleasing to you, just take it away." But we should be praying, "Lord, if there's sin in my life, reveal it to me." And when we know what the problem is, we need to treat it as if it was a cancer and eradicate it from our lives. Because that's truly how sin works in our lives. If it's left undealt with, it will take over and render us sick and weak and ultimately dead spiritually. I used to teach management seminars, and I've written a manual for managers in the past, and I always taught that the most effective way to deal with an employee problem is first to recognize what kind of problem it is. And the type of the problem will always dictate the action that you take to deal with it. And so it was important to, first of all, figure out what you're dealing with. In the case of sin, there's only one way to deal with it. First of all, we have to acknowledge it. We have to confess it, repent of it, and stop doing it. Now, Nehemiah was well aware of why the children of Israel were in the situation that they were in. He says, "We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses." And whereas he knows that God has kept his word, regarding the judgment of the 70 years captivity in Babylon. He also knows, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. So he says in verse 8, "Remember, I pray, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" But then in verse 9, he reminds God of the promise that went along with the judgment. When it says, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Here Nehemiah quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, when God said, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." There's no place we can go that God's love can't reach, can't find us. His restoration can't take effect in our lives. It's also possible that Nehemiah was aware of God's promise to King Solomon that's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles. It says, "When I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." We have a similar promise in John, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Nehemiah had humbled himself through fasting. He had sought the face of God through prayer. And he was counting on God's promises of forgiveness and restoration. It's a good thing for us that God honors his promises better than we honor his commandments. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a prayer, so to speak. Even when we're faithless, God is faithful. And that's why we depend so much upon his promises. His promises give us hope. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 49 and 50, "Remember your word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." And then in verse 10, Nehemiah appeals to the fatherhood of God. He says, "Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." He appeals to the fact that God is our Redeemer. He has redeemed us by his grace. He gave the judgment of death for disobedience there in the Garden of Eden. And he has given his only begotten Son to pay the price of death for the sin that was imputed to us. Where Adam imputed sin, God imputed righteousness through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Nehemiah appeals to God's mercy, and we'll close with this. As he says in verse 11, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." It would appear by the end of this prayer, Nehemiah had actually heard from God and knew what God wanted him to do. And yet, Nehemiah knew it would only be possible through the grace, the power, and the strength of God. And so, I ask the question today, tonight, how are things with God's people? How are things with you? How are things with me? We have sin in our lives. Are we held captive by those things that God has commanded us not to do? There's a real simple solution. 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Or maybe you're not a believer. Never prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Maybe you've never heard this before. There's never been a better time to change that situation than right now. God says today is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, I truly thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your presence that I sense here tonight. And Lord, I thank you for these people that you've brought here tonight. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in my heart already with your word tonight. Lord, I pray that the same is true of every person here, that no one will leave here unchanged. Lord, without at least considering, are we doing all that we can do to rightly represent you, to finish the work that you've called us to do? Lord, those who know you, I pray, God, that you would just encourage them with your word. God, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them a determination, Lord, to clean house. God, to just reaffirm, Lord, and to just grow closer to you with each and every passing day. We know, Lord, that you're coming back soon. Lord, and that we're not long for this world. We look for that day. We look for your return, God, where we'll go where all is peace and joy and light. There's no darkness, just light all the time. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I trust that your Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts, even at this very moment. And while Christians are praying, heads are bowed, and people aren't looking around, I just wonder if there are people here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If so, I'd like to give you an opportunity to come to know him. All you have to do is confess your sins. Believe on your heart. In your heart that he's God, that Jesus Christ is God. Repent of your sins and just ask him to come into your life. And he will do a miraculous thing. He will cleanse you from unrighteousness. You'll be changed immediately, miraculously, almost unbelievably. What a difference God makes in a life. And if you think that you're giving up freedom, you're not. If you're in sin, you're bound. The Bible says that you're going to serve somebody. Actually, Bob Dylan says you're going to serve somebody, and he's right. Either you're serving God or you're serving the enemy. What's it going to be? I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who would raise your hand and say, "Will, it's me. I'm a slave to sin. I can't seem to control my own life. Sin just takes over. I want that freedom. I want to be made free indeed, the way that only the Son of God can make me free." Would you slip your hand up? I'll acknowledge you. Then I'm going to pray for you and pray with you. And Jesus is going to come into your life and make you forever new. Anyone, while we wait just a moment, we won't wait very long. Lord, we look for hands. We know that you look on hearts. And you promise, Father, that your word would not return void. And I just trust that it would do what it was sent forth to do. Lord, I just thank you and praise you. Go with us. Bless these people in Jesus' name. Amen.